morning. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to join me over in the Gospel of John in the 20th chapter. I'm going to begin with verse 1. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She ran and came to Simon Peter and said to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb, so they both ran together. And the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, and he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. In Bible times, when someone died, it was the duty of the family member to close the eyes and kiss the cheek of the dead. Now, when Christ died, this became the duty of two men. If you read the scriptures, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and they went to Pontius Pilate and they begged for the body of Jesus. Then they had to take him down from the cross. Surely that was not an easy thing to do. First they had to rig up some kind of a ladder, climb up the side of the cross. They had to pull his hands physically off of the nails or spikes. There's no way they could have gotten those spikes out of that wood, not at that height and at that angle. And once the hands were loose, probably like often they allowed the body of Jesus to sag down in some kind of a sheet, and then they removed his feet from the nail in the same manner, and then they would lower him to the ground. And they took the body of Jesus to a new tomb, a tomb that was actually that which belonged to Joseph. He had prepared it for himself, but he gave it that Jesus might be buried there. And surely they washed the body. And they wrapped him in probably some kind of linen, maybe even white linen. Then they folded his arms over the chest, and then they closed his eyes, and they probably kissed him on the cheek, and then they laid a handkerchief or a napkin over his face. Can you picture that? They probably walked away from that tomb in silence. No doubt they were muffling crying tears. And probably thinking, it's all over. The end of the dream. We had been with Jesus. We know about him. And it only lasted three short years. And now it's over. And those 3 days that passed seemed like an eternity. I often wonder if the birds sang during that time. I often wonder if the sun shone very dark, if at all. I can just picture Satan and all of his demons rejoicing, thinking they had won a great victory. I can picture the Jewish hierarchy and even the Roman government saying, look what a scam we pulled and how successful we were in getting this guy that was a troublemaker to us killed. And then on the third day, I wonder what it was like for God to turn to an angel in heaven and say, go get him. And he came down and rolled the stone away. And Jesus arose. He lives. Our text picks us up with Mary here first coming to this empty tomb and seeing that the stone was rolled away. It doesn't even say whether she went in or even looked in. She ran back to the disciples, get Peter and to get John, the unnamed disciple here. And Peter and John run as fast as they can back to the tomb. And John must have been more athletic than Peter, maybe younger, I don't know. But he ran faster than Peter and he beat him to the tomb. But he didn't go in. And you know Peter. Peter went right into the tomb. But there was something unusual in the scene. Both of them noticed that the burying clothes of Jesus were all laying there, kind of crumpled in a pile. But something caught their eye that was very interesting and very out of place. The Gospel of John calls it a napkin. At least that's what the King James Version calls it. That was placed over the face of Jesus. It wasn't just thrown aside with the grave clothes, but it said it was neatly folded and it was placed there at the head of that stony coffin where Jesus had laid. And as I read that, I said, is that important? That's unusual. Is that significant? You better believe it's significant. Really significant. Let me suggest why the napkin is important. How many of you use one of these at mealtime? You say, Ron, mine is a paper napkin. Okay, a paper napkin. Not a formal dinner napkin. Do you know what to do with this? Do you really know what to do with this? Or are you, like so many of us, think we know what to do with this? Go look it up. I remember when I was a kid, Mom had Emily Post in her etiquette book, and I used to read it and ask Mom questions about it. Now you can just Google it up. So go find you the etiquette of the napkin, and you'll find something like this. If you're in a restaurant, as soon as you are seated, you pick up the napkin and you lay it on your lap. Unfold it. Don't shake it open. If you're at a very formal restaurant, maybe some waiter or waitress will come and actually take it out of its place and unfold it and lay it across your lap. The napkin stays on your lap until the end of the meal. Don't clean the cutlery with it. Don't wipe your face with it. Surely don't blow your nose with it. And if you excuse yourself from the table, you are to pick it up and gently fold it and lay it either on the left side or on the right side of the plate. And go do whatever you got to do and you'll come back and get it. At the end of the meal, you do something very similar to that. You pick it up and you just kind of neatly fold it, not great, but just kind of tuck it around like it ought to go, and you place it on the left side of your plate, and you leave. That's how we're supposed to use our napkin. But in order to understand the significance of the napkin in this story, we need to go back to Hebrew tradition. And just as debatable as what I said the etiquette of the napkin is today in the 21st century, it's debatable about what I'm going to tell you that was the Hebrew tradition of the use of the napkin. But it basically comes down to this. It has to do with the master and the servant. And every Jewish boy knew this tradition. The servant sets the table for the master. And he makes sure that it is set exactly like the master wants it set. And then the servant would go kind of out of sight, but yet could still see the table, but not in the presence of the room per se, and allow the master to have his meal with or without his guests. The servant would never dare to touch the table during this time, unless asked. And if the master was done eating, he would rise from the table and he would wipe his fingers, he would wipe his mouth, he would clean his beard, and he would wad up that napkin and he would throw it down on the table. that meant to the servant, I'm done. You can come clean up. But if the master gently folded his napkin and laid it down and got up from the table, the servant understood that to mean, I'm not finished. I will be back to continue my meal. Now let's relate that to the story that we just read. Here we find Peter and John, and they walk into an empty tomb. They had both been with Christ for 3 years. They'd watched him open the eyes of the blind. They watched him raise dead people. And they watched him die. And they know he was in that tomb. And when that happened, I think they all said to each other, it's done. It's over. The fishermen said, we're going to go back to what we did before. We're all going to be fishermen. And now they see an empty tomb. But they see a folded napkin. And they, as Jewish boys, now grown, knew the meaning of the folded napkin. He's not finished yet. He's coming back. The tomb is empty. The Savior is alive. And the napkin is still folded. I submit to you today that the napkin is still folded because he's not finished saving souls. We've looked the past few weeks over at John 3:16, and we also looked at John 3:17. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Go over to the book of Acts in chapter 4, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved. There are two kinds of people in this room this morning. Just two kinds of people. Not black or white. It's not about sex, male or female. It's not about wealth or poverty. It's not about education or lack of education. There are only two people. It doesn't matter whether you're a Democrat or a Republican or an independent. Saved people. People who need to be saved. That's all there is in this room. We have the mistaken identity that good people are saved and bad people are needing to be saved. Certainly bad people need to be saved, but good people need to be saved as well. There's no one who is so bad that they can't be saved, and there's no one who is so good that they don't need to be saved. Well, all you have to do is go over to the book of Romans in chapter 3, verse 23, and it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In God's eyes, there's no difference. There's no big sinners and little sinners. If we break his law, we are a sinner. But there are two kinds, sinners who are forgiven and sinners who have not been forgiven. Years ago, there was an evangelist who was coming into a town, and so in preparation, he contacted the mayor of the city, and he said, could you give me a list of the people in your town that you think need spiritual help? And the mayor delivered him a phone book. The mayor understood what we're talking about. All people need spiritual help. The napkin is still folded because Jesus is still saving souls. There's another thought. Particularly to those that walked into that empty tomb, but to us as well. The napkin is still folded because he's not finished reclaiming backsliders. A few days before Jesus died, remember we talked about him taking his disciples aside and telling them what was about to happen. Whether they understood or not, we can debate that. But basically says, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be crucified. And they all looked around at each other and said, "What?" And then he throws this in. "All of you are going to desert me when the heat is on." If you have your Bibles, you might turn over to Matthew, the 26th chapter, verse 33. "For one of those two who went in to see this napkin folded in the empty tomb was Peter. And Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.'" That's Peter in response to Jesus saying, "I'm going to be crucified." In other words, Christ, I don't know about all the rest of these bums you got walking with you, but I'm not going to desert you. A couple of verses down, look at verse 35. "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." I can just picture Jesus shaking his head and said, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows in the morning." Soldiers came and they arrested Jesus. Swords and spears, you remember that? We talked about it in the Garden of Gethsemane. What did Peter do? Took out a sword, whacked off an ear. Such courage and bravery. "Even if I have to die, I'm never going to desert you." What'd the Lord say? "Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your..." No, that's a different story. He put the ear back. If I was that soldier, if I was any of those soldiers, I'd say, "I may have come with you, Roman government, but I'm going with him. I'm switching sides." They arrested Jesus. We talked about that. They tortured him. And while all of that happening, Peter's standing there at the edge of the crowd and some woman approaches him and says, "I know you. You were with him." And he denied it. And another one came, the same thing, and said, "I know you." And he said, "I don't know this guy." And a third one comes up and says, "You've got the Galilean accent. You're one of his disciples." And he said, "No." I don't know what he said, but if you go over to Mark and you look in the 14th chapter, verse 71, it says, "I don't know the blankety blank man." Doesn't say the words, but he says he cussed him. And the rooster crowed. I can't imagine what was in the heart of Peter. Scripture simply says, after that cock crowed, he went out and he wept bitterly. You know he had a broken heart. You know he felt guilty. The very words he'd given to Jesus about not deserting him were all lies. He would be saying to himself, "God, how can I do this? Will you ever forgive me?" 3 days he's lived in shame. He's lived in guilt. He's lived in misery, realizing he denied the Lord. I'm going to pick up this story in a different place. Turn with me over to the Gospel of Mark, and let's look at the 16th chapter. I'm going to begin in verse 1. "Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said amongst themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you.'" Can you imagine what's in the mind of these women as they ran back to the disciples to share the good news? "He's alive! He's alive! We saw an angel, I guess. He's risen from the dead. Can't you imagine Peter sitting over in the corner of the room hearing this? What? What did you say? Is it true? Yes. And for you to meet him in Galilee. Peter, who'd been in the depths of depression for 3 days, stunned at the reality of a resurrection of Jesus, almost encouraged, surely is thinking to himself, he's talking about those disciples, not me. He doesn't mean me. And the lady said, oh, Peter, by the way, go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you. He did. Yes, he did. He called me by name. Yes, he did. Yes, you. Why did Jesus want to see Peter? To rebuke him? No. He wanted to restore him, a backslider. If you go over to the Gospel of John in the 21st chapter, you can read about the exchange of Peter and Jesus. What did Jesus ask him? Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Do you love me? He asked him that question 3 times. Some speculate one for each time he denied Jesus. I don't know. He didn't say, Peter, you're going to cuss me anymore? No, he said, do you love me? You know, that's the real issue. He could look out at any of us today. Could he say, you're going to cuss me again? Are you going to deny me again? Are you going to go do those things you know you ought not do again? No. The question is simple. To us, this is to Peter. Do you love me? Heard about a little boy who was really naughty, and his mother punished him, and he kind of went off. And he was afraid that his mom would never forgive him for the little thing that he had done. In the kitchen, there was a chalkboard. And lots of stuff was written on there. So the little boy, he went into the kitchen, and he went to the chalkboard, and he wrote up there and said, Mom, if you forgive me, please wipe this out. He left. Later, he came back into the kitchen, and he saw the entire blackboard. All cleaned up. Are you away from God now? Are you a Peter? Bring your sins to the cross. He's not going to rub them in. He's going to rub them out. If you're here today and you need to be saved, then let's do that. What better day than on Easter? If you joined Christ, but it's been a while. Along the way, you kind of backed up. And today, you need to get back. We had a chance to be at the Lord's table. There's going to be another table. Another great feast in heaven. We call it the marriage supper of the Lamb. I don't know what that's going to be like. I can only imagine. But I can picture Jesus at the head of the table. And I can picture it that day that when he's done, he's going to pick up that napkin and he's going to wipe his fingers and he's going to wipe his mouth. And he has a beard, I don't know. He's going to wipe that. But when he's done, he's going to wad it up and he's going to throw it down. Meaning what? It's finished. I'm not coming back. I've been there. All the souls that will be saved have been saved. all the backsliders have come back. And this is the end. The beauty, though, of this story we read this morning is that right now, the napkin's still folding. And then you and I still have an opportunity. Because it's not yet finished. He is coming back. Rest assured. This morning, if you need to come to Christ, come through faith, through repentance of your sin, confessing that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. If you need to be immersed, we can do that now or today or as soon as you're able. Come if you will, as we stand and sing.